Good afternoon, brethren. As you would have heard, the title of my sermon today is The Period of the Judges. And what can we learn anything from this? How much understanding can we get from it? Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I'd like to quote a scripture that will basically feature throughout the sermon. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, in which God, through Moses, warns the children of Israel, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out nations, many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." The passage continues reminding the children of Israel that God chose them as his special people, not because of their great numbers, but because he loves them and because of his promises to their fathers. The period of the judges describes the period from Joshua's death until the anointing of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And the reason why the writers usually call it this particular name is because the leading figures in this period of time are called judges. That's our English translation, judges. And since they are the leading figures, this period is called the period of the judges. Another name that would be very accurate for this period would be the term the tribal period. Not that Israel ceased ever being tribes, they always kept their tribal identity, but in this particular period, it is quite evident that there was very little unity. There was very little common action taken by the tribes outside of one particular war against the Benjamites. There was practically no single military activity prior to the time of Samuel in which you have all the tribes involved together in fighting any particular kind of battle after they had settled in the land. So it was literally a period described in the last verse of the book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And the same thing could be said about each of the tribes. So it was a very decentralized period. And so this is a very appropriate term for it. Now, before we get into an overview of the period itself, we need to see what has transpired prior to the inauguration of the period. Of course, you don't really begin this period until after the death of Joshua. So in Judges chapter 1, this describes the events after the death of Joshua, but until the time of Samuel. No judge appeared to have influence over the entire country. So the term all Israel may not describe every tribe, because the term does not always describe every tribe in an all-inclusive sense. Sometimes all Israel means all the tribes. Sometimes it means the northern tribes only. Sometimes all Israel may mean the Jews. It depends on the usage and context. It is very different from the term House of Israel, which always refers to the northern group of tribes. At this time, they still hadn't eliminated the people living among them. The purpose of the first chapter is to highlight the lack of success in occupying the land God had promised. Judges chapter 2 explains why they had a lack of success. Note in the book of Joshua, back to the book of Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. After we look at Judges chapter 1, and find they haven't even occupied all the land. So there seems to be a discrepancy here. Joshua takes everything and divides it up, and you first find them going out and taking possession again after his death years later. We need to see how this fits together. In Joshua, back to the book of Joshua, chapter 13, verse 1, Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, talking about Joshua, states, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" This illustrates that sometimes when the Bible uses seemingly all-inclusive statements, we have to take it as less than meaning the way we would use these words today. There are examples in the book of Judges where this is sometimes even clarified in succeeding verses. So in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, where it says he smote all the country of the hills and all their kings, that first of all is only talking about the south of the country. And what it is referring to is not necessarily every little town or every little village and every little hamlet. What it is meaning to tell us is that Joshua focused activity against the major centres of the hill country and in the land of the springs, taking out these major centres. In that sense, it was all inclusive in this southern area. It does not mean to imply that he destroyed every settlement of the Canaanites. Otherwise, there would have been none left at that point. Joshua also destroyed the main cities in the north, so there was nothing impeding the children of Israel from taking over the whole land. All organized opposition had been destroyed, but as we read in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, there remained very much land to be possessed. It might take a mopping up operation that had not yet been accomplished. The major campaigns have been accomplished, but the consolidation of the victories still lay ahead, and that represented a very large task. Now the problem was, when did the Israelites get busy in following up on Joshua's opening blitz? According to the Bible, when did they get busy doing that? After Joshua was dead. Now why the Israelites waited so long, the Bible does not express that question. But unfortunately, because they waited so long and allowed the other Canaanites to survive before they occupied these strategic locations, the Canaanites re-established their cities, making the task much more difficult. We are left without a specific answer as to why they waited. In Joshua chapter 1, we read about the fact that while they had some success, there were a significant number of cities that they did not occupy. Also, most of the best land was not in Israel's control, so they had only inherited a portion of what God had promised, and not the best portion of what God had promised. So why the lack of success? The answer we can read in Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?' Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be a thorn, they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When we read the term angel in the Bible, it is translated from Hebrew and Greek words meaning messenger. And when we read what he said here, he is either quoting directly from God or he is actually Jesus Christ quoting his own previous statements. As we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, this implies the latter. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what is the time setting of this pronouncement? According to Judges chapter 2, verse 6, back to the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 6, Joshua was still alive, because as we read there, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. In this instance, we find that Joshua was still alive when that angel had pronounced that statement. Notice the general pattern of the Israelite behaviour now begins. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation were gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel, at least not by personal experience. Continuing in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Continuing in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. The people would sin, and then in their troubles would repent, and God would send a deliverer. And when that would happen, after they had been relieved of the oppression, after that judge was dead, they would go back to the same sort of behaviour. Why was it that these gods proved an ever common snare to the Israelites? Obviously, there was a powerful attraction in the worship of these gods. We have to understand the mentality of these people. There was a common belief in the gods being localized, that a god was powerful on his own soil. So was it wise to ignore the local gods who were powerful on this soil? They thought they should give the local gods some attention. An example of this is shown in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, where Naaman, after being healed from leprosy, took 2 mule loads of earth back home with him to Syria, so he could worship God there. He believed that God could only be worshipped in Israel. So he took a part of Israel back home with him, in his mind, enabling God to be worshipped in Syria. If he didn't have soil from Israel, then he thought he could not worship God in another country. So in what way were the people a snare to them? Judges back to the book of Judges chapter 1, reminds us that they did not proceed in driving out all the Canaanites. As an example, note Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin to this day, in Jerusalem to this day. This is one such instance. Actually, the Israelites and Canaanites were distinguished by only one thing. The Israelites worshipped the true God, and the Canaanites did not worship the true God. But in all other aspects of the culture, the Israelites were not easy to separate from the Canaanite neighbors. So it was very hard to keep their religion separate if all their other activities were intermixed, including intermarrying. The first instance of oppression that we read about in the book of Judges, we have very little details about. In Judges chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, Judges chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivite or Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. With such a wholesale intermarriage, it's no wonder that they couldn't keep their religion out either. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This oppression came earlier, very early in the period of the Judges. It is interesting to note, as we go through the period of the Judges, where they came from, which tribe they came from, what level of society they came from, wherever that might be indicated, and what enabled them to perform successfully in the tasks they were given. So the first judge, Othniel, was Caleb's nephew. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, so the first judge was raised out of Judah. There is no other information about him, but one could suppose that he came from a fairly high position in society, if he was a nephew of Caleb, as Caleb was one of the princes of the tribe. How he worked in this deliverance is mentioned in Judges 3, chapter 3, verse 10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. But there are no other details of how or where the battle took place. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. We read now in Judges chapter 3, verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The implication is very strong that Israel had rest because they were doing that which was right. And why were they doing that which was right? Because Othniel, he was there to visibly lead the people and to remind them how to obey God. When we read the fact that he died, that actually would have been better if it had been placed at the beginning of Judges, chapter 3, verse 12, where we read, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, when Israel lost their leader, who clearly and consistently showed them the way to live, people went and sinned again, and God again had to punish them. So in this instance, continuing in verse 12, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, this city being a somewhat resettled but only partially rebuilt Jericho, but without a wall. This attack was against the south of Israel, against the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim. So what happens as a result of this oppression? In Judges chapter 3, verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. It is possible that they had realized that they needed to turn to God, and so God gave them a deliverer, a man left-handed. Now that's specifically mentioned in Scripture for a reason. And the Hebrew indicates that he had a major affliction of his right hand, which forced him to use his left. So what kind of man was Ehud? And where in society was he from? And where in the tribe of Benjamin did he come from? Judges chapter 3, verse 16. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right side. Now, this was an advantage of being left-handed, and a surprise to Eglon, who would have expected any weapon to be on the left side, because obviously a right-handed person would keep his weapon on the left side to make it easy to use. So Ehud brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. This statement that he brought tribute, it indicates what levels of society Ehud was from, because the one bringing the tribute to Eglon must have been socially prominent, otherwise it would have been an insult to send a person of low status to a king. So Ehud also came from the upper strata of society. After he had killed Eglon, Ehud returned from the land of Moab, and he went to a location in Mount Ephraim. When he arrived, he blew the trumpet, which was an alarm for war, and summoned the people. Now you can appreciate his technique. In encouraging enthusiastic support for his call for a military effort against the Moabites, if he had simply started by raising himself up and blowing a trumpet and said, "I summon all of you to war, we're going to kick these Moabites out," most would have ignored him, but because he had killed the king of Moab, they had no choice. The Moabites were descending in reinforcements. So whether the Ephraimites wanted to fight or not, they had no choice. If they didn't fight, they were going to be set upon by all these angry Moabites who had just had their king killed. So they might as well fight. It showed he had a great amount of wisdom in knowing how to motivate the people to fight against the Moabites. I won't go into his strategies here, but the children of Israel had great victory. And as a result of this, we read in Judges chapter 3, verse 30. Judges chapter 3, verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now we open chapter 4 and come to another period of oppression. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud was dead. It's the same pattern. The leader was gone, and the people went back and sinned. So in Judges chapter 4, verse 2, Judges chapter 4, verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Chapter 4 is the narrative of how they were able to free themselves from Jabin with the help and advice from God. And chapter 5 is the poetic account, which is called the Song of Deborah. As this chapter begins with, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day." While chapter 4 and 5 have differences, they really are two complementary descriptions of the same account. The tribes that were involved in this battle are identified, especially as Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. Ephraim is also identified, Probably because the fact that Deborah, the judge who was the leader, came from Mount Ephraim. Barak was from Naphtali. Other tribes are castigated for not being involved: Asher, Dan, and Reuben. It's really not surprising that they were not involved because the oppression was an oppression of the northern Canaanite kings, and that only affected the northern tribes. The Canaanite forces marched across the valley of Jezreel towards Mount Tabor. So why here? God specifically told Barak through Deborah to take his troops to Mount Tabor. Generally, the valley of Jezreel is a valley with poor drainage, and with a sudden rainstorm, the whole area becomes like a swamp. Now, Sisera was using a force of chariots. If God provided a rainstorm at an appropriate time, the advantage of a chariot force is nullified. So that is what God did. He sent a torrential storm, so even the river was in flood. Now, the chariot army, who were only trained to fight from chariots, they were not taught to fight from the ground, they panicked. They fled from the battle. And when they tried to cross the river, which drains the Jezreel Valley, it was in flood, and the Canaanite soldiers were carried away by the flood. After Deborah's activities using Barak to carry out the military activities, it's interesting that the state of the nation at this time, when she gave instructions from God to Barak to gather the forces to fight at Mount Tabor so that God could deliver the Canaanites into his hand, he said very bravely, "If you will go with me, I will go." One of the meanings of the word Barak is lightning, and he was anything but lightning in responding to his challenge. But he was encouraged by Deborah's willingness to climb the mountain with him. One of the results of only going to battle if Deborah went with him was that Sisera was killed by a woman, not by Barak. So he got the forces together, and God gave them into his hand, and the land rested for 40 years. Then we read the usual statement, unfortunately, in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, this oppression of the Midianites was very different from the oppression they'd been under the first, second, and third oppressions, because the Midianites were not the same kind of community that the other people were. This is indicated in Judges, chapter 6, verse 5, talking about the Midianites. Judges, chapter 6, verse 5, "For they had come up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels. They were without number, and they would enter the land and to destroy it." They did not come to control or dominate the land, but to destroy it. They were a more nomadic people than the others who oppressed Israel. So what kind of oppression did these nomadic people visit upon Israel? Judges chapter 6, verse 2, going back to verse 2, explains, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. The Israelites were so greatly in fear that they built these refuges. When they saw the Midianites approaching to fight, they would go to these refuges." Verse 4 informs us that the Midianites would come at harvest time. We read, "Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey." The fact that Gaza is mentioned helps us understand which tribes are involved and others not involved. So the term Israel does not mean every tribe, but only certain ones. The tribes living in the affected area were Manasseh, Issachar, the southernmost people of Naphtali, Ephraim, Zebulun. Other tribes would not have been oppressed by the Midianites and so did not send soldiers to help Gideon. Now let's take a look at Gideon, the servant whom God called out to be the instrument of deliverance. We are looking mainly out of which strata of society did the judge come and from out of which tribe. So we read in Judges chapter 6 verses 6 to 10. Judges chapter 6 verses 6 to 10. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Certainly the people who were afflicted cried. We cannot assume that those who were not afflicted cried out to God. And it came to pass that when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." In other words, don't fear them, but you think you have to serve them, which is what Israel had done. Israel said, "Look, we are living in the land of the Canaanites. How can we expect to prosper here unless we take recognition of the gods of Canaan? If we ignore them, they will be wrathful towards us. Therefore, we'd better serve them as well." And God had said, "Look, don't fear them, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, that is the end of this conversation, and we started a new scene. Now, we can see how Gideon was called, how he was called by God to perform his service. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. So why is he threshing wheat in a winepress? A strange place to thresh wheat. He was hiding his activity from the Midianites. It was not the wine harvest, so the Midianites would not be interested in wine presses. Therefore, they would not expect to find him there. They would instead expect anyone threshing to be out in the open on threshing floors. Now, part of the wine press would be in low ground or in a depression, whereas threshing floors were usually elevated to allow the wind to help separate the grain from the husks. Now in verse 12, Judges 6 verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valour." And Gideon, hearing this, would probably look around to see who else was there. That he was being called a mighty man of valour. It didn't seem very brave to be hiding in a winepress. But of course there are degrees of valour. Where were all the other Israelites? In the caves and dens. They weren't out harvesting their wheat. They had abandoned their harvest to save themselves and left their harvest to the Midianites. Gideon, at least, was trying to bring in a harvest, even if he was using subterfuge. And he was at least a bit braver than the others, and that maybe is why God selected him, because he was the only one that showed even a little bit of bravery. So in Judges chapter 6, verse 13, Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this night of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." Sorry, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And besides, as an aside, the angel here is referred again to the Lord, implying that it was Christ as this messenger speaking to Gideon. And Gideon's response was obviously, well, if that's the case, how can I lose? When do I start? But we read in verse 15, on the contrary, he responds, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He felt he was a nobody. And verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon still found it a bit hard to believe. To believe that this was really meant to be. So he offered the angel of the Lord a goat meat and unleavened bread offering, which the messenger of the Lord caused to be burnt with fire from the rock. And that would have been impressive. But still Gideon asked for a sign. And when the sign was fulfilled, which we've all heard about, the fleece being put on the ground and receiving, becoming wet in the morning, he asked for it in reverse, just to make sure, which was also fulfilled as he specified. It took a lot to stir him up, and God was showing great patience in giving him here three miracles. But that's not all. Because Gideon had no confidence in himself, and that was partly because of his low position in society. So even after these three signs, God provided another sign just before the battle to encourage Gideon. He told him to go near the enemy camp and listen to what they were saying, which was that God had delivered Midian and the whole camp into the hands of Gideon. So what did Gideon do in relieving the oppression? Well, he gathered the tribes together. Prior to this, we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. In verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him, the Abiezerites being of the clan of Gideon. In verse 35, and he sent messages throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him, and he also sent messages to Asher, to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Only the tribes that were oppressed were willing to follow him, not all Israel. So how did they go about proceeding? He was told them to gather them to the well of Herod, which is located on the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley, right in front of Mount Gilboa. The Midianites were nearby, and this was where God set his own test. Only 300 men passed that test. It is interesting to see the technique of the attack by the 300 men. What was the timing? When did they attack? It was a night attack, a very unusual time to battle in Old Testament times. And when during the night was it? At the beginning of the middle watch. The middle watch was just arising from sleep. They'd been asleep until now, and they were waking up and going on watch. And the previous watch were very tired after staying awake for some hours, way past their bedtime. They were at a most vulnerable time. And how did Gideon and his men attack? They broke their pitchers, exposing their fiery torches, and blew on their trumpets, and came on the camp in three different directions. They made a frightful noise, and the Midianites were greatly confused about how large the attacking force was, and they began fighting each other. There was tremendous confusion, and God amplified their confusion and panic. As a result, the remaining Midianites fled. Now, after Gideon had surrounded their camp and inflicted this panic in them, the Midianites went to the River Jordan at places where it was easy to cross. Gideon had already sent messengers to the people of Ephraim that they would come down and occupy the fording places of the Jordan and would cut off the escape places for the Midianites. So that was a great victory over Midian. The next judge is mentioned in chapter 10, Judges chapter 10, when there was a simultaneous oppression. Judges chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 informs us, "The Lord is speaking, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." But verse 15 informs us, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us in this day, we pray." So it was again, they sinned, then they cried out to the Lord. It must be Judges chapter 10, verse 6, reminds us of what the children of Israel were continually doing. "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." So there was an oppression for 18 years, both from the east and from the west. Certain tribes were being afflicted by the Philistines in the south, west, and at the same time, certain tribes were being afflicted by the Amorites in the east. So we have Jephthah and Samson at around the same period of time. In the east, reading Judges chapter 10, verse 18, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." However, nobody volunteered for this position. In Judges chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, "And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So what do we know about Jephthah? Judges chapter 11, verse 1 informs us, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valour, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Even though he was descended from Gilead, Manasseh's sons, he was not properly born. So he was not socially respectable. Because of this, he had been expelled out of Gilead and denied an inheritance with his father's house." Judges chapter 11 verse 2 informs us, "Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house because you are the son of another woman." As far as God is concerned, he is not concerned about social status. What made these people successful, the crucial ingredient, was that God gave a portion of his spirit to assist them. As we read previously in Judges 10:18, the military leader was to be rewarded with being head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. However, when they sought out Jephthah, they offered to make him their commander rather than their head. Now, head over a city was a much higher position than merely a commander over the army. Jephthah responded that the people of Gilead had expelled him, so why were they coming to him in their distress? He refused their offer to be their commander, so they raised the reward to be their head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah asked if that reward was real, and the elders, they took an oath that it was. So Jephthah became both head and commander. When Jephthah led his forces into the battle, he realized he couldn't win unless God provided him with assistance. Judges chapter 11, verse 29, already stated that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. In verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, after making that stupid vow, God punished him by causing his daughter to be the one to come out first. Remember, Jephthah was only part Israelite and had grown up in a non-Israelite area where human sacrifice was common. He had a lot of wrong ideas. God chose to punish him not only for promising to offer a human, but also because he expected to offer just any of his lowly servants. We know that when one makes an offering to God, God expects the best, not just anything that comes along. Now, whether Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter is open to debate, but it shows that Israel was way off from God during this time. At the same time, the Philistines also oppressed the children of Israel. They were the strongest military threat to Israel from within the land. Not considering people outside of Israel, but from the nations within Israel, the Philistines were indeed the strongest. And they had been in the land from at least the time of Abraham and were still there in the time of King Ahaz. So they were in the land of Canaan, land of Israel, for hundreds of years. Now, while we might consider Philistines to be rather uncultured, there is archaeological evidence that their culture was superior to that of the Israelites. So there's an expression to call someone a Philistine to demean them. That would be rather inaccurate, because actually the Philistines were very cultured. And it was actually because of the threat of the Philistines that Israel later asked Samuel for a king. Now, what is interesting, when you analyse the situation, the judges and the king had almost identical responsibilities. The main difference was that God raised up judges at various times whenever it suited him. The people did not know when God would raise up a judge, which made it very uncertain. However, with a king, there would be a defined line of descendants, so they'd actually have a leader continually to fight for them. However, when we study the kings of Judah, the kings had very variable qualities. Some of the kings were very good, some of the kings followed God, but most of them were evil, some being more evil than others. So having a predetermined line of succession was not necessarily better than God's ordained judges. So we now come to Samson. As we go through his story, his motivations and character are somewhat suspect. He often did things for vengeance sake, rather than to fulfill God's will. He was used by God to destroy the Philistine leadership, but even though he asked for God's help, he may not have been motivated by a noble aspiration. As an example, in Judges chapter 16, verse 28, Judges chapter 16, verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. By this time his hair had grown back, and he had regained his strength. The reason he asked for strength was mainly a personal one. He brought in the temple of Dagon, thereby freeing Dan and Judah from the Philistine oppression for a considerable period of time. Once their leadership was destroyed, they became much weaker militarily. Now, Samson was a Danite, and he was picked out from birth to be a special servant of God. And as a consequence, he was not to eat anything that came from the vine or drink any strong drink. But he was also to keep his hair long because he was considered a Nazarite from birth. Even his mother was not to drink wine or strong drink. Now, this is interesting because the normal Nazarite vow was one undertaken by an adult under his own choice. It was a free decision, and it was taken for a stated period of time. During this time, they had no strong drink and did not allow a razor to come upon their head. But when they had accomplished the period of time of that vow, they symbolized the end of their period by cutting their hair and also making certain offerings. And then they are free to eat and drink as they pleased. This is mentioned in Acts chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. In this time, Paul had been accused of not being law-abiding, that he did not obey the law that the Jews obeyed. So he was told, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they all may know that those things that they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk accordingly and keep the law. Now, Samson was one particular person who God had designated as a Nazarite from birth. Two other men were presumably also Nazarites from birth, and that is Samuel and John the Baptist. And as a coincidence, the three of them were all born to women who were barren. They were basically all born of promise of God. What gave Samson his successes? Judges chapter 13, verse 24, we find that Samson grew and the Lord blessed him. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahai. That is the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. It was the guidance and power of God's Spirit that made these things possible. We know about his feats of strength in Judges chapter 14, verse 19. Judges chapter 14, verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, and took their apparel, their clothing, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle which he had posed to them. They had found the answer by threatening his wife and her family with death. So his anger was aroused and he went back up to his father's house. He killed 30 men purely in order to pay what sounded like a gambling debt. He had said to these men that if you give me the answer, I will give you 30 changes of clothing. But if you do not find the answer, you will give me the changes of clothing. In other words, a gamble. In Judges chapter 15, verses 14 to 15 is another example of the strength God gave to Samson. Now, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. This was a time when Samson had burned the crops of the vineyards of the Philistines, again, as an act of revenge. The Philistines then forced the men of Judah to hand Samson over to them. So they agreed not, the men of Judah agreed not to kill Samson, but to hand him over alive. So they tied him and handed him over. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his hands, on his arms, became like flax that was burned in the fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with this jawbone of the donkey. One of his great feats of strength is described in Judges chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Judges chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and went in to her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, when analysed, this is somewhere near 35 miles, and nearly all uphill. God gave him great strength to carry this extremely heavy load, 35 miles, mostly uphill. Finally, Delilah betrayed him and got out of him why he was so strong. And Samson said, "Since I was born, a razor has not come upon my head. Shave me and I'll be as weak as any man." So in Judges chapter 16, verse 19, "Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him." Some have suggested that his strength was in his hair, but the next verse, verse 20, explains that God had departed from him. God had given him strength through his spirit because he had been faithful to his Nazarite vow. He had not had his hair shaved, therefore he was faithful. When the hair was shaved, he was no longer faithful. He had incorrectly revealed to Delilah where his strength lay. His strength lay in obedience to God, not in his hair. Samson, by bringing down the Philistine temple on his head, destroyed so many of the Philistine lords and women, about 3,000, that it broke the back of the Philistine power and thereby relieved the oppression over Israel for many years. We are not given the time, it's for many years. So we've seen through this period of the Judges that the children of Israel continually strayed from God and turned to other gods. God allowed other nations to punish them, and when they turned back to God, he sent deliverers called judges. These deliverers to free them from the oppression they were under. Unfortunately, when the deliverers died, the people forgot God and turned away again. So it's a very interesting story. What can we learn from this history? Are these just interesting stories with no meaning for us today? We just read it as a history of the people of Israel? They're just events of around 3,000 years ago. Interesting history, but does not apply to us. Do they apply today? Certainly. For those who are a part of the Worldwide Church of God, we remember that when Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong died, a new leadership was appointed, who preferred the church to be more conformed. Remember that word conformed, we'll come to it again. The church be more conformed to what the world calls Christianity, rather than to be considered a strange sect. During the time of Mr. Armstrong, of course, the church kept the Sabbath, the holy days, they didn't eat unclean meats, various other paid tithes, various other physical activities that the world called strange. And the new leadership did not want to be called strange. So they abandoned many of the teachings that were specific to God's ways and changed the name of the church. They didn't even like the name of the church. They changed it from the Worldwide Church of God to a more worldly name, that being Grace Communion International, no longer mentioning God's name in the name of the church. So God gives us this warning today. This is applicable to us as he gave the warnings to the people of Israel back 3,000 years ago. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. That word again, conformed to this world. Do not take part in its religions, its politics, its military, or its legal systems like jury duty, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.